We are moving towards the end of the Gospel of Mark. We come tonight to Mark 15. And our passage is verses 33 to 41. Mark 15, 33 to 41. Listen now to the word of the Lord. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom. And when the centurion had stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this solemn passage and the great event it records. We pray that you would write it on our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, this is a very solemn passage. It shows the actual offering of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus, offering his life in sacrifice for his people. Now, we've noticed that Mark is presenting Jesus in a very biblical way as the prophet, the priest, and the king. You remember during his Jewish trial, they reviled him as prophet. They said prophesy, and they covered his eyes, and they beat him. And then during the Roman trial, it's his kingship that is being assailed. And they put the sign up, "Hail the King of the Jews," actually a statement of the charges against him. But here we have him in his priestly ministry as Jesus actually makes that sacrifice. I want to point out four things about this passage. It shows the sacrifice offered, the sacrifice misunderstood, the sacrifice symbolized, and then the sacrifice attested. Well, first we have the offering of the sacrifice itself. Now, you know that when on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, the one time a year when someone would go through the veil into the very presence of God in the original tabernacle and temple where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the divine glory was there. Only one person could come, and that was the high priest, and he would bear in his hands the sacrifice of blood that had been shed on behalf of the nation. Well, here we have Jesus entering into God's holy presence, and he comes to make the true sacrifice, but he's not bringing anything with him. And that is because he comes to make a sacrifice of himself. And so we think of the language of Isaiah 53. We like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is being fulfilled as he dies in the place of his people. Now, the two words we will usually use for to understand what he did are substitute and sacrifice, that he substituted himself on our behalf. The wrath that we deserve because of our sins, he placed himself there in our place, and he actually made the sacrifice. He paid the debt to God's justice through the offering of his own life through death. Now, notice that Mark makes quite a bit about the darkness. He begins, "There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Now, that's a very interesting thing. Some commentators point out, I hadn't thought of it before, that if you go back to the curses of Moses, of course, the tenth curse upon Egypt was the slaying of the firstborn. Israel was delivered through that by the Passover, the blood of the lamb. The curse before that was the curse of darkness over the land of Egypt. And so all that symbolism is being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Well, It seems very clear. In fact, you can read many secular authorities from the time will point out, ancient historians, of this strange occasion, a local but super intense darkness. In fact, it was in one of our rainy days recently. They were so raining so hard, it was so dark. Someone in the office says it's like the day that Jesus died. And I said, I think it was quite a bit darker in Jerusalem on that day. And some people will say, one argument is, well, it was they, because of the solemnity of the Son of God suffering that wrath, that it was unveiling it so it wouldn't be seen. I think that may be true, but I think what's really happening is the symbolism of the curse. He who is the light of the world has fallen under darkness, and Jesus was the curse of God was being given to Jesus. And I think one of the best ways to see how he was cursed for us is to go back to the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6 that we so often say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance before you and give you peace. And see, the reason that can be said for sinners like us, because the exact opposite was experienced by Jesus. Not the Lord bless you and keep you, but the Lord curse you and forsake you. Not the Lord make his face to shine upon you, but the Lord turn his face from you. And that's the LOAL, Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord has turned his face away from him. Now, it's fascinating because at the same time that Jesus is dying on the cross, he is eternally one with the Trinity. And it's one of the fascinating things. Jesus dies in his human nature. Jesus, the person, dies, even while his divine nature is eternally one with the Father. But in his humanity and in his personhood, he experiences forsakenness. The Lord, not the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord curse you and forsake you. Not the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, but let the darkness of God come upon you in wrath. Not lift up his countenance before you and give you peace, but lift up, turn his countenance away from you and give you his wrath. That is what Jesus experienced in that darkness on the cross. And what he was doing, 1 Peter 2:24 says he was bearing in his body our sins on the tree. He was experiencing the wrath of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. And that statement needs to be fleshed out a little bit. He didn't become a sinner, but he was put in the place and given the experience that sin is desired to have in order that we in him might become the righteousness of God. Now, this should give you a great assurance of the forgiveness of your sins, because Jesus having experienced this, you will not. And we are delivered from all the wrath of God for our sins, because that wrath has been delivered onto the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting the opening line of Psalm 22. And that psalm more or less chronicles the not the completeness of the psalm, but there's parts of it that I'm crushed like a worm. And the actual kind of worm that's referenced there is the worm that was used for scarlet dye. And so his blood then, he's crushed that his blood might be our cleansing agent. John Calvin says, he expressed the horror of the great darkness, this God-forsakenness, by quoting the only verse of Scripture that actually described it, which he had perfectly fulfilled. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he drank the cup of the wrath of God down to the dregs. Now, when Mark says around the sixth hour, that's noon. The way they counted time was starting at dawn, and the sixth hour would be roughly noon. And so between noon and 3 p.m., Jesus, prior to that, Jesus is on the cross. He's suffering bodily torments, of course, the great agony. You can read the scriptures of them. I've preached about it before, but this all that it meant to be crucified and the asphyxiation and the shock that your body would go through and the fevers that you would have, along with the sheer pain of your being held up on the weight of your hands and feet that have been pierced with nails. But between the sixth and the ninth hour, it is primarily the spiritual punishment. It's the wrath of God upon his soul. And an interesting feature is that he seems, well, it's stated, that he was quiet during that whole time. It's at the end of that three-hour period where he suffered an eternity of God's wrath that we deserved. He then cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, what's interesting here is it's clear that it is misunderstood. So the sacrifice is offered in this way, but then it's misunderstood. Some of the bystanders said, behold, he's calling Elijah. There was a legend that Elijah would come and would meet people. You think of how Elijah went. He was raised up in a chariot of fire, and there was kind of an urban legend that Elijah, therefore, would meet and gather people. And so what they say here, you know, this most solemn of all moments, and they're making it a curiosity. Well, let's wait and see if Elijah will come down. They didn't understand what he was saying. Is he calling out to Elijah? Well, let's see what happens. And so they take a sponge and they dip it in vinegar, sour wine. They put it on a reed and they lift it up to him. And the reason for it here is, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come down to take him. And so they don't want him to die yet. It's very cynical, but they want to see what happens. Let's give them a little sustenance. Now, they were fulfilling Scripture. Psalm 69:21 says, they gave me bitter wine to drink, poison for my food, bitter wine to drink. Now, one of the interesting things, these are the things that are ironic. We are told elsewhere that the sponge that they used was the sponge of a hyssop branch. And, of course, that is actually, it's the symbolism of the whole atonement religion of the temple. I often think of Psalm 51, cleanse me with the hyssop and I will be cleansed. The hyssop, actually it still grows on the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. It's this almost fungi-like substance, and it's used for sponges. And when Psalm 51:7 says, cleanse me with the hyssop and I will be clean, the priest would use the hyssop branch, that sponge, for their sprinkling. And so if you've been a leper and you've been cleansed of your leprosy, you know, leprosy wasn't necessarily Hansen's disease, it was psoriasis as well, and you got better, then they would symbolize your cleanness. And David in Psalm 51 is saying, this is what needs to be done to my sin. They would sprinkle the blood upon it. And it was a way of looking forward in the Old Testament to Jesus Christ. Let the blood of the Messiah be shed for me, and then I'll be cleansed. Now, what's interesting is the original blood, as it were, that was symbolized in the rituals of the temple is that which fell from the head and mouth of Jesus onto this hyssop branch. That's what's being said here. That's all a fulfillment. This is the thing that is actually making it happen. And they did not understand. Well, what happens then is a great symbolism of what the effect was. The symbolism is found in verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, again, here you have the reference to the temple ritual, which, you know, the whole temple ritual of the original temple and the tabernacle, it was picturing what the death of Messiah would be about. Now, you know that the temple had the holy place, a rectangular shape, and that's where the priest served, and there was the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, and the priests would go in and they maintained those. But behind them was the thick, thick veil. We're talking majorly thick. You're not ripping this thing. And it's 20 cubits high, 20 cubits wide. 18 feet. And behind it is the Ark of the Covenant, is the Holy of Holies, that cube shape where the presence of God was. Now, in the time of Jesus, the Ark of the Covenant was no longer there. But when it was established in the book of Exodus, the symbolism was the preaching of the gospel. The Ark of the Covenant was a gold-covered box. inside of which were kept the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And the idea is that when the priest would come in, and of course on top of it, you know, are the two cherubim. Now, we spent a long time studying Genesis. What are the cherubim about? Well, you remember the cherubim were guarding the way to the presence of God when Adam sinned and he and Eve were kicked out of the garden. A cherub with a flashing sword was keeping them out. And so the cherubs are symbols of those who are guarding sinners away from the life that God gives because of the broken law. In fact, the veil was interwoven with images of cherubim. And so the idea is, it's a preaching of the bad news. You may not come into the presence of God. Although he is there, you have no access to him because you have broken the law that is kept in that book. That was the preaching of the bad news. And only one day of the year, the high priest again would go through the veil and he would go into the temple. And the only reason he wasn't smitten, and we have ancient literature showing that they were so terrified, clearly it went bad a few times, that they actually tied a rope around his ankle. And he would go in, whatever the Bible does specify this, he had little bells around the bottom of his robe so they could hear he was still alive. That's not good. When you're going in someplace and they can't see you and they want audible evidence you haven't been stricken yet, and they have a rope around your ankle so that they can get you out without having to be killed themselves. But he would bring the atoning blood, and you probably know that the mercy seat was the tray on top of the Ark of the Covenant inside of the tablets of the law. Here you are, you're the high priest, you represent all the people, you've got the 12 stones, you're bearing with you all the tribes of Israel, and you're standing before the holy God while he's looking down upon the tablets of the law that you have broken. And there are the fearsome cherubim to enact God's wrath against you. But the high priest brought with him the blood of the sacrifice. And he would sprinkle or pour the blood on the tray and the mercy seat. And God no longer would see the broken law. His wrath would no longer be burning against that. He would see the blood of the sacrifice that had been fulfilled. Now, the book of Hebrews makes a comment that even in the Old Testament, they knew that that was all symbolism, and it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats and calves. In fact, the reason the high priest could go in one time a year was to show that the salvation had not yet come. The fact that only one person could go in, only one day a year, meant that the atonement that was represented had not yet been fulfilled. I often think of Exodus, I think, 15:22, where God says to Moses, 25:22, meet with me at the mercy seat. At the mercy seat, I will meet with you. And it's a statement of how God meets with us at the cross of Jesus. It's the blood that Jesus shed that restores the relationship between us and God so that we may meet with him. When you pray in Jesus' name, in Old Testament terms, you're saying at the mercy seat. Now, another interesting detail is that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was the main one the apostles used, the word for mercy seat was hilasterion, which is translated propitiation. It's what's used for the mercy seat. And I often think of Romans 3:25, which says, God set forth his son to be the hilasterion, to be the mercy seat. It is the blood of Christ that fulfills, it makes possible all that was symbolized. Now, we're told here that literally at the time when Jesus suffered his death in Jerusalem, the temple right there, the veil was torn in half. Now, it doesn't take a biblical scholar to figure out what that's about. In fact, it's torn from top to bottom. I think it's 18 feet tall. Who tore the veil? Well, God tore the veil. And he was saying, the way is now open. There is no separation between sinners and God, between God and his people, because all that was foretold through that annual ritual of the Day of Atonement, it has now been fulfilled. The true high priest has given the true sacrifice on that very day, and now the barrier of sin between God and man is completely removed. It is symbolized all that Christ was achieved in that way. You know the terrible nature of, you know, so what did the unbelieving Jewish people do? They sewed it up again and put it back in place. And that's a picture of what we should not be doing. Many Christians have a hard time because of the sense of guilt of our sins. We have a hard time accepting that we're forgiven, accepting that the blood of the Son of God has been shed for us, and therefore God does not have against us our sins. We feel bad when we sin, but we counter that with the knowledge that Christ, the Lamb of God, has shed his blood for us. We've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb in that biblical language. The veil has been torn from top to bottom. Let's not do in our lives what the Jews did. Let's not sew it back up in guilt, sew it back up in an unwillingness to joyfully receive. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, and I think that you can know. We don't know everything about ourselves. We have doubts. I wonder how I really feel about that. No. You know if you believe that Jesus is a Savior. You know if you've confessed your sins and if you're looking to him to be saved. If you have, don't sew that veil back up as if God's an angry, grumpy God and he's kind of disgusted with you. No. He has sent his Son. He has shed his blood for you. He himself has torn the veil. Now, by all means, let's try to honor him with our lives, but let's do so out of the awareness that we are reconciled to God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified. And so, yes, our daily struggle against sin and all the things going on in our lives, they're true, but they're in the context of the veil has been torn down. The wrath of God has been satisfied. God has justified us through the blood of his Son. Well, lastly, we have the sacrifice is attested. And the first person who attested is a centurion. When the centurion stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That's interesting. Mark gives a Gentile witness and Jewish witnesses. That's what he does here. And he's going to give public testimony regarding the manner of Jesus' death and the implications. Now, the centurion's job, you know, a squad would be sent out to do a crucifixion, and it was his job to make sure it was done right. So he's not doing the work. The soldiers are doing the nailing and all that. And then he's standing there watching it happen. And what does he see? This darkness comes upon. He's right in the middle of it. This pitch darkness. He's at the foot of the cross. And of course, I mean, he's done a lot of crucifixions, and what he saw in all the previous crucifixions was hysteria, screaming, cursing, crying out to their mother. I mean, I don't belittle it. Being tortured to death, it's no piece of cake. But there's no people who are not showing calm. They're not showing majesty. And there he sees in this most remarkable instance. There he is. He does not cry out during the whole 3 hours of the darkness. Only at the end does the one who's crucified speak. And he says, we know from, he says he cried out. John tells us what he cried out. "It is finished." The Greek is tetelestai, which was also used for paid in full. If you purchased something, let's say you bought it on an installment plan and you're going to pay it off over 4 months. When you made your fourth payment, they would stamp on your receipt, tetelestai, it's been paid in full. And that's what Jesus cries out, paid in. So the first thing he says, after 3 hours of quiet majesty in the midst of suffering divine wrath, he cries out, "Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he gives up his own life. Crucifixions usually took a lot longer than this. They could go a couple of days, and it was just this horrible thing. But it's very clear that Jesus surrenders. He does what you and I cannot do. He gives up his life. In John's gospel, it uses the language it used is the same language you would use for laying your head on a pillow. He yielded his life. Into your hands I commit my soul. And he yielded his life, and then he died. And it's just fascinating that this centurion, the conclusion that he draws from this is that this is the Son of God. That's not some casual, for other people are going, oh, is he calling Elijah? But the man who's staring at him the whole time bears testimony. Now, is he saved or not? I do not know. Most commentators don't think so. I'm a little more on the other side. You think of Jesus who said, and I, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And this, I will grant you that him saying, truly this man was the Son of God, does not prove that he was saved. I'm going to take it as positive evidence and run with that. But what he's doing as a Gentile is he is bearing testimony that this is the event that the scriptures have been teaching about all the way back from Genesis chapter 3. This, he doesn't know all that, but he's bearing the testimony. This is the Son of God, is what he cries. He bears testimony. What a thing for the Lord to have the Roman Gentile centurion supervising the crucifixion of Jesus, who is witnessing it all. He has to give a report on it. Here's his report. This was the Son of God. And then you have the witness of the women. God gives a public witness through these women. As you know, they follow Jesus. Going back to the Sermon on the Mount, they'd come to him. Other than the Apostle John, none of the male disciples are, I mean, it's usually said it doesn't speak well for male spirituality. It speaks highly for female spirituality. I'll just let that go. I mean, because they're there, John is there. None of the other men are there, and they're going to bear testimony to it. And they are witnesses. You have the certification of the death of the Son of God from a Gentile and from the Jews. Well, what is the sum effect of this passage? Well, it's that the sacrifice has been made. But what a debt we owe to the sin of, through our sin, to the justice of God. It's an infinite death. We would never, an infinite debt. We would never be able to repay it. We would have to suffer the wrath ourselves, but he came, our substitute. He gave himself as a sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God in whom we are. Our sins are forgiven. And he accomplished it perfectly and definitively. It is finished. And the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. I think of how wonderful are some of the hymns that respond to this. Let me just read some lines from one of my favorites. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. That's what that is. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Don't deny in your daily thoughts and life the implications. He has sealed your pardon in his blood. You are forgiven. Receive. And this is why the Christian life, for all the seriousness, we're more serious people, but we should be more joyful people. We have a reason to have peace. We have peace with God. He sealed my pardon with his blood. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, we thank you for the record of the death of our Savior. And Lord, it is a solemn thing, and it's a testimony to how terrible our sin is, Lord, that this is what was necessary for me to be forgiven. And so, Father, I do pray it would turn our allegiance away from sin, that we would take it off and we would have a holy dislike of it. But, Father, beyond that we would have peace and joy in our hearts, and that we would realize that our sins are no longer against us, that Christ has taken them away. He has taken the certificate of our guilt, and he's nailed it to the cross. So, Father, I pray that we would live in the joy and the blessing of knowing this is how much you loved us and that our forgiveness is accomplished. And then, Father, I do pray that we would have a sense of the importance of us telling other people. Help us to tell other people. We think of guilty, burdened people. We think of all the emotional trauma, the inability to handle the terrors of life, the disappointments, the griefs, the fears. Father, would you give us grace that we would tell others of Jesus and what he's done? We pray this in his name. Amen.